Thank you so much, choir. Thank you, congregation, as well, for your singing and your worship of the Lord. I invite you to take your Bibles and join me this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 today. Luke 20, that's page 708 of the Church Bible. If you need to use a Church Bible, do it. Open up page 708, and you'll find your place there in Luke 20. If you're using the Bible application YouVersion, open up Live Events, and you'll find the sermon title. Should be the first one there. And if not, search, you'll see it. It's called Rejecting Christ. And thank you, by the way, those of you who continue to give feedback that you enjoy doing that, taking notes on the application. By the way, if you don't know, you can take notes right on there and email the whole thing to yourself so you have all the notes in one document. And a number of people find it helpful then to have a record of that they can go back to. And by the way, let me tell you this. We leave those up there for a full year. And we got a letter a few months ago from someone in another church. She got up one morning and having her devotion time, was needing something to feed her and didn't know what, and started clicking around on the YouVersion Bible app and came across one of our outlines from a previous Sunday and said that God used that in her life that morning, sent us a letter to let us know that. I thought that was pretty cool. And so those are up there for a full year. You can go back. Of course, you can go to the website, too, and get the full manuscript, as I encourage you to do, or listen by way of audio. Well, continuing our series of messages verse by verse of the Gospel of Luke, what we do here, preach through books of the Bible, believing it's the best way to learn the Word of God, what Paul calls the whole counsel of God, and reading carefully in context these passages of Scripture. Henderson's First Baptist Church is a church that is about cherishing the Word. And so we believe God has a Word for us when we gather together and open His Word and read. We've noted in recent weeks that Jesus has made His way into Jerusalem and He's coming up against, you know, this group of religious leaders who bristle at His authority. And we read last week in chapter 19 as the chapter ends. Jesus has made His way now from Luke 9:51 when the Bible says He set His face toward Jerusalem. He's on a mission to go there to die. From Luke 9:51 through chapters 10 and following into chapter 19. He's now there. He's entered into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, symbolic of His authority as king, coming into Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, and one of the first things He does is He cleanses the temple. Once again, an indication of a man of authority as He overturns the tables of the marketeers and the profiteers. And in doing all of this, then, here's this band of insecure religious leaders. They want to know, from whom does He derive this authority? And they ask Him. Let's read about that now. And I invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read verses 1 to 8. Our text will go to 19, but we'll stop in the middle and pray. Verses 1 and following then of chapter number 20, rather. Now it happened on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted Him and spoke to Him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is He who gave you this authority?" But He answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, let's pray here then. Father, this morning we pray that You would make Your book live. Show us our sin. Show us ourselves. Show us our Savior. And make the book live, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Be seated, please. I envy those of you who know how to build things. Some of you are quite good at it. In fact, I've seen some of you build things. Some of you were raised by folks who taught you how to build things. Others of you tell me, actually, nobody taught me at all. I just learned by watching other people. I'm amazed at that as well. I think that God has uniquely gifted you and hardwired you and sewn you up in such a way as He's given you a gift to build. And I've shared before that, I mean this, if you put a gun to my head and said, Pastor Todd, you need to build a doghouse, I don't think I could do it. So crude would be the construction that the dog probably wouldn't even want to climb into the thing. And when I was in college, I had a part-time landscaping job. And I remember going sometimes to the construction of new homes, and all of the contractors would all be there at the same time. And we would be working on the yard, and I'd watch sometimes these brick masons working on a stoop or something like that, and they were a marvel. They'd pick up a brick in one hand, and then with a trowel in the other hand, chip at that thing, just like going away at it, shaping it so it was just perfect to fit into a structure. And it's a work of art, really, watching something like that. Of course, years, I'm certain, of expertise. And every once in a while, they'd come across a brick, and they'd look at it, maybe chip at it, and then they'd cast it aside as useless for their present need. And all of this is significant in our study of the text this morning. You know, one of the images that Jesus gives of himself is that of a stone, not just any stone, but he is referred to in the scriptures as the key stone, the chief stone, cornerstone. And those of you who, again, know something of building know the importance of the cornerstone or the capstone, as it is sometimes called. It is that stone which bears the full weight and stress of the two walls that are built upon it. You say, Pastor Todd, how do you know that? I've read about it. That's how I know it so. But it bears the weight of those two walls such that were it not for that strength of the cornerstone, well, the walls then would just collapse. And the whole edifice would come tumbling down like a house of cards. So important is the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus is the key or chief cornerstone, okay, upon which everything is built, namely the church. He's described in the scriptures as head of the church. Without him, the building of God's church collapses. Now, why this is important, as we're going to see in the text this morning, the religious leaders of Jesus' day are blind, totally blind to the authority of Christ, totally blind to his rule and reign, totally blind then to his being the capstone. Here they are trying to build something and they don't even know what they've got. And Jesus is rejected and he's cast aside like a stone that is useless for present work. Now we're going to come back to that picture as we make our way through the text. And I've broken it down into two main paragraphs and two main considerations. I'm going to give the descriptive headings to you in verses 1 to 8 and then in 9 to 19 if you're a note taker. And then before we leave this morning, I'm also going to provide for you just a few take-home principles for family discussion this afternoon. So number one, let us consider first the authority and the rule of Christ. The verses we read a moment ago, verses 1 to 8. If you're putting in your notes a heading, you could write down the authority and the rule of Christ. Now, I'll just review the verses again. It happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him, spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Or who is he who gave you this authority? Now, remember, we said this at the outset. Jesus has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, symbolic of a king, someone with authority. He cleanses the temple. You don't just do that unless you're a person of authority. Luke reminds us now he's teaching. Verse 1 says he's teaching and preaching the gospel. And do you remember what we read early on in Luke's gospel? When the common people heard him teaching in the temple, what did they say? He taught differently from others. He taught as a man who had what? Authority. So here's the authority and the rule and reign of Christ yet again. And the chief priests, we're told in verse 1 by Luke, and the scribes and the elders, people who are themselves used to being an authority. Well, they're like, hey, buddy, you know, where did you get the authority to act this way? You don't just derive this authority on your own. Someone has to grant it. We got our authority from Rabbi such and such. and before him, Rabbi thus and whoever. And that's our authority. Where's your name? Who's the one who gives you the authority to do the things you're doing? Riding on a donkey into the temple here and acting like you own the place. So Jesus says, and don't you love this about Jesus? Verse 3, again, I will also ask you one thing. Answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? By the way, which is to say from God. Same thing. You come from God or from man? By the way, Jesus is good at answering questions with what? Socrates, you know, would do this. And of course, the Socratic method is known by philosophers. This is the best way to, you know, expose the error of your opponent is to ask questions of the one who's asking you questions, really get him to think about what they're saying. And Jesus is the master, of course, of it. And so he says, I got a question for you. And it's a great question because, you know, the baptism of John from God or man, think of it. What was the ministry and the message of John? If it was not, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm a voice heralding. I'm a finger pointing, you know. Here he comes, the Messiah, your Lord, your King, Jesus. That's his whole message. So, you know, if they get the answer to that question right, then they'll have the answer to the other question, won't they? It's a great question. And, of course, we picture them huddling together like a football team now in verse 5 as they reasoned among themselves. And the ideas they're whispering, huddled together, coming up with a game plan. If we say from heaven, well, you know, we know what he's going to say. Why did you not believe him? I mean, you know, if John the Baptist came from God, no brainer here, right? You to do what he says. But if, on the other hand, we'd say, well, that John the Baptist was not from God, he actually came from man, well, we're in trouble because all these people believe John the Baptist. They're going to stone us. They're persuaded that John the Baptist was a prophet. And so they answered, verse 7, they answered that they did not know where it was from. And we could counter, well, of course, they knew exactly where John's authority was from. They just did not want to believe. In any case, verse 8, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I just think it's great. Facing hostility, exposing their ignorance, he refuses to answer. Now, I don't know. I would like to have seen what ensued and how much time elapsed. Clearly, nobody goes anywhere. They're just standing there, heads down, I suppose, trying to come up with another game plan. And it's as though Jesus might say something like this, since you guys are just standing around looking at one another, let me take the opportunity to tell you a parable that may help a little here, and you're trying to figure out this matter of authority. And so he launches into what is the last parable in Luke's gospel, the last one recorded anyway by Luke. It is a parable that is so significant, it is in all three of the synoptic gospels. Remember, that word just means seeing together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very similar, and that's why they're called that. So this is in all three of the Gospels, the synoptic Gospels. And now we enter into the parable. The parable is connected, okay, to what we've just read. So Jesus is going to now try to illustrate the matter of authority by telling a parable, very common parable. So I have for you now the next heading, verses 9 to 19. Your note taker, write this down. We've considered the authority and rule of Christ. Secondly, then, let's consider the abandonment and the rejection of Christ. That's what we're going to read about in these verses. The abandonment and the rejection of Christ. Now look at verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, that is, stewards of the vineyard, people who would take care of it. Managers, if you like. And the man went to a far country for a long time. Now, let me just pause for a moment and say, this parable is like a history of Israel. It really is. You could read verses 9 to 19 and get a history of Israel in a nutshell through the parable. Because what Jesus is describing is how God sends prophets throughout the Old Testament period to proclaim truth. And they are summarily abused and rejected, both prophet and message. And it culminates with the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. So you really have the entirety of the Old Testament, you know, in a nutshell here. Verse 9 describes Israel as a vineyard. Now, those of you who read the Old Testament once or twice, you know the vineyard symbolizes Israel. It symbolizes the blessings of Israel being chosen, specially entrusted with the privileges of being God's people. We won't take time. This is why we provide the sermon manuscript, incidentally, on the website. I have a number of references that I don't read to you here. And you can go on there, and they're even coded so that you can click on them on the website, and it'll pull up the Bible so that you can read them in a more fuller means. But Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 19, Hosea 10 especially. You have these beautiful Old Testament designations of Israel as the vine. And so, you know, Luke's hearers and Jesus' hearers when he tells the parable would know right away, you know, what's going on here. Israel is the vineyard. This is the people of God, the blessings of being the chosen people. All right. Now, the vineyard, verse 9, Luke tells us, Jesus says that the vineyard is leased to vine dressers, again, stewards of the vineyard. That would be Jewish people in the main, but primarily Jewish leaders. OK. And then we have this certain man who went into a far country for a time. It is God the Father who has entrusted the Jewish people and the leaders with the blessing of being God's chosen people, and that He's blessed them with this privilege for many, 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 many years. And that's the idea here in verse 9. Okay. Now, verse 10. Now, at vintage time, He sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give Him some of the fruit of the vineyard. You know, kind of see how you're doing with that which has been entrusted to you. Are you being productive with this? And here is the message. And what are you doing with it? But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty handed. So the servant represents the Old Testament prophets. And the beating symbolizes Israel's abuse of the Old Testament prophets. OK, now watch verse 11. He sent another servant and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty handed. Verse 12. And he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Okay, so stop for a moment. You see then how the parable pictures the way the people of God mistreated God's messengers. That's what he's getting at. Beating them, casting them out, ignoring their message. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to move quickly, but I mean, just certain prophets come to mind, don't they, from our reading through the Old Testament? For example, Samuel. 1 Samuel 30 tells us that David, you remember, they wanted to stone David at one time. They stoned Adoram in 1 Kings 12. Naboth stoned to death, 1 Kings 21. Zechariah stoned to death in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 24. Why, even more recently, John the Baptist, referred to as a prophet, is what? Beheaded. He is killed. And this is something you see time and again through the Old Testament up to the point of Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews, you remember this? The writer of Hebrews summarizes the abuse of the Old Testament prophets. I'll just read to you Hebrews 11, 37 and 8. He says they were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And the rejection of God's prophets continues in large measure even today. I mean, isn't that so? I want you to think about this for a moment. In one sense, we could say that God sends one prophet after another, after another, after another, after another. Preachers come and preachers go. And what is the impact, really, of their message upon the church? And what is the impact of their message, particularly in seasons of history where prosperity reigns, where freedom reigns? How effective is the message, and does it not parallel what we read about Israel and God's people in the days of old? Enough of that message preacher man. I'll take a little bit of it. And if it fits with my life, I'm good. But you're going down a road I really don't want to go down. Away with you. Jesus says that's pretty much the history of God's people in a nutshell. I would submit to you in large measure. And I'm not speaking at every single situation, but in large measure, such is the case today, particularly today in Western culture. We have so many churches, so many people who attend, and so little change. Then the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do now? I mean, you know, here I've given three of my prophets, I've sent these messengers," says the owner of the vineyard. "What shall I do now? I will send my beloved son." Don't miss that. That's why I put it in the sermon title. I want you to get that phrase, "my beloved son." It's an intentional phrasing here in the parable. "I will send my beloved son." Probably they will respect him when they see him. Okay, we didn't take time to go into all this, but, you know, we have an absent landlord, don't we? And he's managing the property. We don't know all the details. It's not important. This is a parable. Here's a guy who can't be there. He sends these messengers. They're being killed, run off. So he says, "Well, I know what I'll do now. I'll send my son." Surely, or probably, they'll respect him. Now, the phrase, "my beloved son," of course, recalls the words spoken by the Father to Jesus at his baptism. Luke 3, verse 22, identifies Jesus Christ. Remember, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It identifies Christ, providentially sent by God the Father to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to Israel as the last prophet, yet they rejected him. John opens his gospel that way in John chapter 1. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Rejected. So in the telling of the parable, Jesus is schooling these guys. Basically, he says, "You want to know what my authority is? I hope you're getting this. I am not these other prophets. They have come one after another after another. And here I come as a prophet. Yes, a bit like them. Yes, but a bit unlike them at the same time. I am the beloved Son of God. In answer to your question, from where or from whom do I derive my authority? I am the beloved Son of God." Incidentally, the parable reminds us why people are comfortable with your Christian faith so long as you go along with the ecumenical spirit of the so-called interfaith community, you know. I mean, everyone just trying to improve their moral condition or the world situation. And, you know, if we could all just join hands and pray to our higher power, and you pray to yours and I'll pray to mine, we can get along. And you raise your hand and you say, "Respectfully, I just feel I need to say this. You know, Jesus Christ is the only way." Well, immediately you're kicked out. Game over. You know, I mean, you're branded. You intolerant, narrow-minded fundamentalist. And can't you set that aside in the moment just for ecumenical love and spirit? You say, "No, I'm sorry. I can't. It would be a falsehood." It's the same reason Islam is comfortable with your Christianity, so long as you think of Jesus merely as a prophet, like other prophets who have come along. Well, that's okay. He is a prophet, they say. You start talking about him as the beloved Son of God and last prophet? Now we can't talk anymore. He's not the last prophet, they say. After all, 650 years later, here comes Muhammad, and he's the last prophet. And, of course, the implication is, well, we must listen to him. He must be more important since he's come last. Now, we don't have time to deal with all of the inaccuracies of that statement. Muhammad himself and the biblical inconsistencies and the whole mess of the thing altogether. But do you see how the parable is spot on here? I mean, writing of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the writer of Hebrews says in his opening words, Hebrews chapter 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." Jesus Christ is the last prophet. Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. But what do the vine dressers do to the owner's son, the beloved son? Verse 14, when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. See, they thought, well, this is the owner here, you know. If this is the heir, who knows, maybe the owner's dead. I mean, this is a guy coming to reclaim the property. So let us kill him and the vine and the inheritance will be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, pause with me for a moment. Let's go from the parable now to the truth being illustrated. Tell me, what do the vine dressers, the Jewish leaders, do with Jesus, the beloved son? They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what do we read in the Gospels at the end? He's condemned. He's judged in Jerusalem. And then he is cast out of the city. And he's crucified on a hill at Golgotha. So verse 15 again, they cast him out of the vineyard. They killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Okay. And who is the owner? Who is he pictured? God the Father. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Now, the common people who heard Jesus gladly, the Jews who believed in Christ, received the gospel, they were shocked to hear that the privileged position of stewardship of the things of God would be taken from them, from the Jews, and given away. And that the vine dressers themselves would be destroyed. And they gasped, as if to say, may that never be. How could that possibly happen? But of course, we know, we read this last week, it's exactly what happened. I mean, it happens first with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And Jesus mentions this, we saw last week in chapter 19, verses 43 and 4. You know, oh, Jerusalem, had you only known the peace that was yours. An embankment will encircle you and so forth. And that's a reference to Roman Emperor Titus coming and destroying Jerusalem. So the vineyard is then given to others, the vineyard of the kingdom of God offered now to the Gentiles. And by the way, you can read about that in greater detail in the New Testament. You have in Acts 13, for example, this, you know, explanation of how God has now offered to the Gentiles the privileges of stewards of the kingdom of God. But the casting out of the beloved son and judgment of God upon Israel, AD 70, really finds a fuller sense of fulfillment in the future with the final judgment. Okay, so bear with me. Here we go. 17, 18, 19. Look at your Bible. Verse 17. So then he looked at them and he said, here's Jesus speaking in response to what they said. Certainly not. Verse 17. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? And he's quoting from Scripture. That stone, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become what? The what? The chief cornerstone. Okay, so the builders here are Israel's leaders. They continually reject this stone, okay, because they don't know what they're building. And the rejected stone, let's just say now, the rejected Son of God becomes chief cornerstone, doesn't he? Head of the church. The people of God. Jesus goes on, verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, whomever the stone falls, it will grind that person to powder. Let's break that down. Verse 18 quickly. The phrase, whoever falls on that stone. Okay, with reference to Isaiah 8. It means everyone who stumbles over the stone. Okay, I stumbled over the stone several times before I understood the gospel, before I understood who Christ was, before I confessed my sin and repented and received Jesus. You stumbled over the stone. Okay, so whoever falls on that stone is everyone who stumbles and rejects Christ as Messiah and King. Unless God intervenes, and by grace we're saved through faith. And the phrase, on whomever it falls, refers to Christ's coming again. He's coming back in judgment. He'll come again, fall on those who reject him, grinding them to powder. That's a pretty picturesque portrayal of judgment. That's judgment. Now, by the way, Some of you may be a little skeptical and you say, I don't know, Brother Todd, I haven't studied this parable before and I'm not sure that's the right interpretation. You know, the cool thing about the Bible is read in context. So many times it's so clear we need not speculate. If there's any question about the interpretation of this parable in the way we have been interpreting it, well, then make no mistake, because the Jewish leaders interpreted this parable the same way. So we read in verse 19 that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour did what? Sought to lay hands on him, that is to kill him. But they feared the people. Listen, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They got it. They made all the connections. They connected the dots. They drew the lines. They got it. Prophet, prophet, prophet. Killed, not listened to. Son of God, here he is. You ask me about my authority, here I am. You're going to listen to me. If you don't, you're stumbling over me. When I return again, I'll fall on you and crush you like powder. They got the message. Now, it's fascinating to me that though they got the message, that though they knew he had spoken the parable against him, they refused, loved ones, they refused to repent. And, you know, I prayed a moment ago as before we said the text, show us our sin, show us ourselves. Are you willing to just stand with me and back away for a little bit? You know, and back up from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes far enough so that we're no longer looking at them, but we're looking at ourselves. And can we ask ourselves for a moment, have I repented? Am I truly submitting to the rule and reign of King Jesus? Am I watching other people? You know, join me in a moment of reflection. I'll give you these four principles. Take them home. Talk about them with your family, okay? Number one, write these down now. Number one, first principle, we will be held accountable for having heard the preaching of the word. Make no mistake, this surfaces from the parable. It's a principle that is ironclad. Take it home. Every one of us will be held accountable to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Prophet after prophet after prophet is sent to the people of God to proclaim the message of God. One messenger after another, after another, after another, down through the ages. The fact that God judges those for what they have heard is a stark reminder, people, that God expects us to follow through with what we hear preached and taught every time we gather together and open the Word of God. In some sense, coming here is dangerous. We are a word-saturated fellowship, Henderson's First Baptist Church. Our first aspect of our mission statement is cherish the Word. We're big on that here in corporate worship and big on that in small group Sunday school class. You cannot come here without bumping into the Word of God. And so when we hear it, God expects you and I to align ourselves under its teaching. Whatever it teaches you today about giving, whatever it teaches you about your job and where you place in your career and why. Missional work. Someone you need to forgive. Holiness. Sin you need to repent of. God will hold us accountable every time we hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's a principle that surfaces from the parable. Number two. God's love is illustrated in His patience. Don't miss that. The character of God here in the parable. I mean, the loving character of God. Here's a God willing to forestall judgment. You know, I mean, it goes back to Genesis 3. God could have just wiped us all out and said, that's enough. He, on one hand, we die an immediate death, a spiritual death. On the other hand, the physical death is forestalled. And we have this opportunity to hear the saving message of the gospel. God is patient. He's loving. He's kind. Why? 2 Peter 3:9. Peter reminds us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see that pictured in the parable with the prophets coming, even though they're ill-mannered or ill-treated and abused. God continues and he continues and he continues and he sends finally his beloved son. God is patient. He's loving and he's kind. However, this leads to principle three. Okay, now don't miss this. Don't get two without writing down three. We must not mistake God's patience for indifference. I want you to mull that one over this afternoon in your family discussion. What does it mean? We must not mistake God's patience for indifference. Listen to me. God will judge. He is loving, but he will judge because he's not only loving, in his perfect love, he's holy. He's not just a God of love and benevolence, but he is a God of wrath and anger. And he will demonstrate his anger upon a people who are rebellious of heart. Now, if that sounds inconsistent somehow, because of the pressure bared upon you by secular worldview and mindset and false notions of God as a grandfatherly type who never gets angry. Maybe a human analogy will help for a moment. I want you to imagine a friend who never gets angry at anything. Now, you may say, Pastor Todd, that's a friend I would like to have. Sounds like a pretty good guy to have around, never gets angry at anything. Not exactly what I mean. He's never angry when he turns on the TV and he watches a documentary about social injustices across the world. Never angry when he reads in the paper of the atrocities in Sudan or the killings in Afghanistan or the senseless tragedies and sudden deaths that succumb people even this week in our community through an automobile accident or something such as that. Never angry. Never angry when a building collapses and kills thousands of people. Never angry. Smiles. Oh, well. Makes light of it. Oh, well. What kind of a friend is that? What kind of a friend is that who can make no sense of the incongruities of peace and war and hunger and famine and social injustice? Who winks at sin? Thankfully, our God is not that way. Thankfully, he has righteous indignation at the fallenness of our world. Thankfully, he's going to do something about all of this. And indeed, in one sense, already has. This is the whole point of sending his beloved Son to absorb the wrath of God, rightly directed at this creation for our sin. All of it paid for in Christ. Every single sin paid for. Every mark of depravity in humanity and even fallen creation itself. Every ounce of it paid for on Calvary's cross. That's why he sent his beloved Son to die. He's made a way in the mystery of his sovereignty. And I can't explain it all. Well, why did he permit it to begin with? You're asking the wrong guy. All I can say it is redounds to his glory. I know that. But he's working it all out. And he's made a way for you to be forgiven. And so it leads to number four. Because you've got to ask the question then, have I received him or am I going to reject him? Number four and finally, ultimate rejection of Christ means ultimate separation from Christ. The parable teaches that. You reject Christ as Lord and King of your life today. Let me be clear. We've gone through this maybe every other week in some form or fashion. There are not two categories of Christian. Radical Christian and the guy who just wants to go to heaven. We've been reading in the Gospel of Luke, there is no the guy who just wants to go to heaven Christian. Jesus couldn't be any clearer that to follow Christ means you take up your cross, that you turn your back on everything. If it means giving everything away, if it means loss of family, you're in and you're radically committed to Christ. There's the saved and there's the lost. There are those who receive him. There are those who reject him. Why are you preaching that? Because some of you have rejected him and you don't even know it. And so long as you can say something like, look, I just want a little bit of Jesus in my life, but once the brick doesn't fit, and I try to chip away, if it doesn't work for me, I'm just going to cast him aside. It messes up my structure here, and I don't want anything to do with it, and your house will come tumbling down. And the prophet of God is warning you. Don't reject the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. Nothing is more important than your receiving Christ as Lord and King. But if you want to gamble with it, Paul opens 2 Thessalonians this way when Christ returns. And here it is again, the embellishment of the stone falling upon those who reject him. Paul says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, separated forever. Have you received Christ? Has everyone in your household received Christ? Do you have deliberate discussions around the family table about following Christ? Are you clear to say it's one thing to know about Christ? It's another thing to know Christ. Are you actively engaged in following Christ? You have those discussions. I want to encourage you to have those discussions today before it's too late. Be ready for the judgment to come. Would you stand with me? This hymn came to mind. We won't sing it. But the writer had this in mind, didn't he? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Right? He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. She, the church, is his new creation. By water and the Word of God, the power of the gospel, the ordinance of baptism to signify membership in the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, the church. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Let's go to him now in prayer, thanking him for that death. Our Heavenly Father, we trust that you continue to teach us more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness, see, and more of the one who died for me. I pray, Father, at this time now, as we sing a hymn of surrender that is always, should there be a sense of uncertainty in our hearts, that we would come and trust in you this morning, and some listening by way of radio, turning to Christ even at this moment, saying yes to Jesus. I repent of my sin. I acknowledge I am a sinner. I get it. I understand what it means. I know that there is nothing good in me that would merit salvation. I understand he died on the cross for my sins. When he rose from the dead, that was a way of God's indicating his stamp of approval on all that his beloved Son did and absorbing the wrath rightly directed toward him, all of the wrath we deserved for our sin and iniquity, raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father. I believe. Jesus, come into my life, change me, make me a new person. Some of you this morning would say, you know, that is a prayer, quite frankly, I've never prayed. And I just sense a need to utter that. I want to follow God. I want to go God's way. I want to be saved. I don't want to stumble any longer on the stone. So today I'm coming to Christ. In a moment, as we sing, I surrender all, you'd surrender your spirit and come and make your way to the front and say, today, yes, I surrender. Let me pray with you, or one of our ministers pray with you. After the service, we'll be in no hurry to rush off to Sunday. So we'll just take some time and carefully go through the full gospel message so that you can leave here saved, changed. What a joy to stand before God one day in heaven. So you remember that day in March 2012 where you took time, you did the most important thing you'll ever do. What a joy. Do you regret it? Not at all. Come to Christ while there's time. You're here with someone who needs Jesus, take him by the hand, say, let's walk together. and God working in your heart, you come. Coming to join the church, coming to surrender your heart to the mission field, a greater work. You don't know how, you're just wanting to do it. Pastoral ministry, come. However He's leading, that's what this time is for. Let's make it known for Him. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that we come in obedience as we sing. Amen and amen. Come right now as He leads, however He's guiding.
All to Jesus I
today I surrender, Lord. All to Him today
to
I give.
Him I freely give.
Worship Jesus.
I will ever love
and I will trust
Him.
That's commitment.
In His presence.
Not just Sunday, but every day. Daily live.
I surrender all.
Everything I have, I surrender. All.
I surrender.
God, help me do it. Help me surrender my time,
all to Thee,
my heart,
my
passions, my lusts, my interests. The chorus again, church, I surrender all. Sing it now. Worship Him.
I surrender.
Close your eyes. Worship Jesus. Tell Him.
I surrender.
You are my King. You have authority over my life. I surrender.
All to Thee, my blessed Savior.
I surrender. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Amen. Thank you, church. Hey, we're going off to Sunday school. Remember now. Remember, stop by the table outside the library. Remember, $5. Get your shirt. And, man, I'm looking forward to Saturday. I really am. It'll be a great time. I love doing that. I love hanging out with you guys, putting my shirt on. And I told you I didn't know how to build a doghouse, but I'm a pretty good encourager, I think. And I do know how to clean out gutters, having done that recently, as I shared with you. All right. Also, tonight, man, special service tonight. We're taking a break from Ecclesiastes. And tonight, here's the message tonight. Getting the gospel where the gospel isn't. Okay? And we're going to talk about that tonight. A deliberate missional focus into areas where the gospel is not. That's the strategy of the North American Mission Board. So we got a special opportunity tonight to talk about that. Our WMU is so sweet. They're providing for us a fellowship, the Women's Missionary Union, right after our service, where we can hang out for a little bit downstairs, eat some cookies and stuff like that. So it's a great time to come together for missional focus and fellowship tonight. Staff leading this service tonight, and then a downstairs blessing of fellowship. 6 o'clock. This evening, I look forward to seeing you back here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Alan, thank you. Thank you, Mike. Thanks for the music. Lead in prayer as we're dismissed. Church, I love you. I'll see you back here tonight at 6.
Father, as we leave this room, we give you praise this morning for your patience and for your love for us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.